Do you like a good mystery story? Many people do, and part of the draw for those that like mystery stories is to see if you can, as the observer or reader, if you will, figure out the mystery before it's spelled out. The part of the attraction is also to see how the author is going to tie all the elements together, the things that were alluded to that now are made clear that sort of bring the surprise moment when everything is revealed. Part of the attraction that I have to God's way of life is how it's set in a story flow. There are some mystery elements to it, if you will, but from the Garden of Eden until we're shown that the Father's throne is brought down to earth, we have a story of the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ and the opportunity to become part of God's family. But God's way of life is not just a story for the audience to consume and then go on about their lives. The story we find in Scripture of God's plan of salvation is intended to change us. God, as the author of this story, desires for us to participate in what he's bringing to pass for all of mankind. And this is where doctrine becomes important. Doctrine is simply a word that means teaching. God's doctrine is not only teaching us how to live, but showing us who he is and what he is. The last sermon I gave here in Milwaukee, the topic was the false doctrine of the Trinity. And as many noted, the obvious follow-up to that sermon would be one on the Holy Spirit. For too many Christians, the Holy Spirit is a mystery. And so they simply accept the false teaching that the Holy Spirit is a separate being of the Godhead, that is, one of three, co-equal, co-mingled, co-eternal. But what does the Bible teach regarding the Holy Spirit? Is it a mystery to know what the Holy Spirit is? Is the Holy Spirit a member of the Godhead? Well, today in the sermon time, we're going to look at Scripture to see what it tells us about the Holy Spirit. And so the title of my message today is simply The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. By way of a little bit of a background again, the false trinity of the doctrine was not taught in the early first century A.D., but it was being debated by the early part of the second century. At the heart of this debate was a desire to define the nature of the Godhead. Who is God? What is God? Why is God? And that seems noble enough an effort, but what is revealed in Scripture was not enough for those early theologians. They wanted more. And in seeking to differentiate themselves from what they saw as Jewish worship, they sought to explain what the Holy Spirit is in non-theological terms, but realized that it's not easy to do so, and for reasons I hope become obvious as we go through this. I have a number of quotes here in the message today. The first one here is from Harold Lindzel and Charles Woodbridge in a book they wrote, A Handbook of Christian Truth, and this is one of the things they write. The mind of man cannot fully understand the mystery of the Trinity. He who would try to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind, but he who would deny the Trinity would lose his soul. Is God's truth a mystery? Well, let's turn first in Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes about this, not the Trinity itself, but in terms of God's truth being a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, he says here, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. A mystery involves something that is hidden, something that's not obvious, connections that are not up front, that you have to sort of tease out or see as time progresses. Paul here is talking about God's wisdom being hidden to many. We understand why, through God's holy days, that God is revealing his plan of salvation in stages, and currently through a select few, but that all of mankind will have opportunity to understand it. If we continue here in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, and in verse 10, Paul continues, but God has revealed them, that is, these mysteries, to us, notice, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And here we find one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit, and that is that it reveals the wisdom of God to those who has his Spirit. God's truth, that is, his wisdom, his doctrine, are a mystery to those who are not being called now. They're not going to see it. They're not going to understand it. But conversely, God gives his Holy Spirit to those he has called so they can know his wisdom. Let me read to you another quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia under the article Trinity. Those that teach the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Godhead teach something that Christ never did. We don't have one example in the Gospels that Jesus taught his disciples to worship or to honor the Holy Spirit. So the quote from the Catholic Encyclopedia is there, the passages which can be cited, meaning in Scripture, as attesting to the Holy Spirit's distinct personality are few. Now that's an honest admission, but it's also a wrong statement, because there are no passages that attest to the Holy Spirit being a distinct personality. That's part of what we'll go through today. But at least they acknowledge that it's thin. It took several hundred years for the Trinity doctrine to be settled even by the Catholic Church. And again, under the title Trinity, but this time in the Dictionary of Doctrinal and Historical Theology, they write this, we cannot doubt the existence among Orthodox fathers, meaning early teachers, of different opinions on this mysterious subject until its final definition by the Church, which means that for a long time it was not even agreed upon, the teaching of the Trinity. There were many that taught, no, this is not of Scripture. And there were some that taught, yes, it has to be in order to explain the nature of God. But in wrestling to understand this nature of God, those early Christian writers had to go outside of the apostles and what they taught, what Christ taught, to move forward a triune God concept. And they did so from pagan theology, primarily from Greek theology, as they were familiar with that. It was the early Catholic writers, such as Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and others, who moved forward the teaching of the Trinity. And based on their writings, it seems that they got their understanding from Plato. You can find this in writings such as the Ecumenical Councils of the Catholic Church by Huber Jaden. Even Mr. Petty, the pastor down in Nashville, wrote a book called Plato's Shadow, where he goes through much of this history as well. The Trinity doctrine became such a point of division, however, in the Roman Empire at that time that Emperor Constantine, actually called all the Christian bishops together to have them settle this once and for all. It had become so contentious that it was creating great unrest within the empire, and he was not going to have that. And he wanted, rather, Christianity to be a unifying force in his empire. And so the gathering of these bishops was called the Council of Nicaea. This was 325 AD. Most Christians believe this is when the doctrine of the Trinity was settled. It was not. Much of it was discussed. Much of it was formulated. But it was not until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 that the Trinity doctrine was finally and permanently an official matter of Christian orthodoxy. For me, that raises all kinds of red flags. That you have over 420 years later, finally, a definition of something that is supposed to be essential for your salvation. If that is true, then God at best is reckless in teaching that truth, isn't he? I speak a little as a fool there. I don't see God as reckless. There's much more to the history of how the Trinity doctrine came to be official Christian orthodoxy, but that brief review will suffice for now. So let's take a look at a couple of other things here in Scripture. And first, let's go back a little bit, 1 Corinthians 1:3, and see what some of the things there are that the Apostle Paul taught. Most believe that because modern theologians misinterpret most of Paul's writings, they end up proof texting to support. They believe Paul taught a different gospel message than what Christ taught. That's not the case at all. What did he teach? If the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, then Paul never once acknowledged it in the salutations of his preserved epistles. I find that another curious point. One such example is here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of and from the Holy Spirit. This would not only be a significant slight against the Holy Spirit if it were a member of the Godhead, but it would border on blasphemy because now he's denying the Holy Spirit. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I want you to know, he's speaking here of authority, lines of authority, if you will, different responsibilities, because it had become a point of division even within the church in Corinth. So he's addressing several issues here. We're not going to get into all of those, but just to give you a little bit of background there. He writes then, again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. That is, that we are to submit to him. The head of every woman is man. That in that marriage relationship, this is the relationship God ordained. But notice, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we have clear lines of authority and relationships here that God has established. The man is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the man. The Father is the head of Christ. What is the Holy Spirit the head of? These are some points of logic that fail to pass muster in this doctrine. Let's go next to Revelation 8 and verse 17. Romans 8, 17. If I said Revelation, Romans 8, 17. This chapter is dealing as a general theme with the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the carnality of man, the indwelling of sin, and also the context of our sonship through the Spirit. And that's what Paul's talking about mostly here in chapter 8 from verses 12 to 17. We'll not read all of those, but let's pick up the thought in verse 16. He says, the Spirit itself, this is part of the misunderstanding of this teaching, is that sometimes in the Greek language, the Holy Spirit is modified with a masculine pronoun. But mostly it's neuter. In English, we don't typically use that understanding much. We don't have gender keys in our language for the most part. But German does, the Romance languages do. So, a table is masculine, other things are feminine. It's just the way the language is established. Well, here in Greek, this verse should read, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a whole other topic, that we're already considered by God to be his children. Verse 17, and if children, then, and I would insert, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, for we may also be glorified together. Now, I've talked about this verse in past sermons as well. An heir inherits things, which goes against the Trinity doctrine as well. But notice who's included in this verse. God is. Christ is an heir to God, and we are heirs to Christ as children. But there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Are we heirs to the Holy Spirit? It would be a great disservice if that was left out. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Paul again writing here says, therefore, do not be unwise. I'm sorry, Ephesians 5 verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Christ and God. Kingdoms of God and Christ. Is there a kingdom of the Holy Spirit? This was one of the heresies that grew within the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. They believed that the kingdom of God was already on earth, that in the gospel accounts, as Christ talked about, the kingdom of God is within you, among you, in these various expressions that he used. They believe he established that kingdom already. Well, from a modern perspective, it's a poor kingdom if it was, wasn't it? All the death, the disease, the wars, the famines, the political intrigue doesn't reflect God's nature much. But it became a point of concern as that first millennia drew to a conclusion, because they also believed that Christ would return at the end of that 1,000 years. And when he didn't, it created a schism of sorts. There was heresy that grew out of that. The church, the Catholic Church, had to address that. And they later, to their credit, branded that teaching as heresy. They walked away from it, as they had to. But let's look at a few other examples of Paul leaving out, if you will, the Holy Spirit. And the next example is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul again writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Where does the Holy Spirit sit? It's not covered here, is it? And if this was only one or two verses, we would have a hard case to make. But this is a consistent pattern in what Paul writes. It's a consistent pattern in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Timothy next. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, reminds him here, "For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The Holy Spirit was sent specifically to aid God's called out ones in living in his truth and to dwell in us. But he, put that in quotes, he is not a mediator. Why not? If the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. All right, well, let's transition now and look at some of the statements from Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to John chapter 20, verse 17. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ never directed his disciples to worship the Holy Spirit. In the two times that he was asked to teach them how to pray, he never mentioned them praying to the Holy Spirit. In his prayer in John 17, the night before he was crucified, he prayed to the Father, not the Father and the Holy Spirit. And in John 20, verse 17 here, we read this. Jesus said to her, this is after his resurrection, Mary Magdalene finds him at the tomb. She initially didn't recognize him, which seems odd to us, but it's understandable because her last mental image of him was literally a broken and bloody man. She wasn't expecting to see a whole Jesus. And so she recognizes him finally in verse 16, and so she, in her natural enthusiasm, wants to give him a big hug. And he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending, notice, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." God is the Father of Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit, as we'll see later. But the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in this verse. Why did he not say, "I'm ascending to my Father and the Holy Spirit"? Let's go back to John 17 that I mentioned, that evening in prayer before his crucifixion, John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." He's not mentioning the Holy Spirit here, is he? A little over a page back, depending on your Bible, in John 15 and verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." What we find in this verse is that Christ is the administrator of the Holy Spirit. He's the one responsible to send it forward. In John 14, verse 23, Christ also, again, talks about the Father and I. Depending on your Bible, again, it might be just across the page. Jesus answered and said, because one of his disciples asked him if he would manifest himself only to them and not to the world, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him." Again, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned as part of this. Let me go back to a few quotes here, because there's an easy case to be made that Jesus Christ was divine before coming in human term, or human form, I should say. I don't know of any Christian denominations that dispute that, but that's not the case for the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament or the New. This quote is from, the New Catholic Encyclopedia. They write, The Old Testament, or OT, clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. I find it, when I read that, I found that very astounding that they would admit that. Neither in the strictly philosophical sense, nor in the Semitic sense, in the language, God's Spirit is simply God's power. It is sometimes represented as being distinct from God. It is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly, on the outside. Now, this is, again, the New Catholic Encyclopedia. This is not a critic's writing against their teaching. This is the Catholic Church's explanation. In spite of these acknowledgments, the same review of the Holy Spirit in the New Catholic Encyclopedia goes on to say, although the New Testament concepts of the Spirit of God are largely a continuation of those in the Old Testament, in the New Testament there is a gradual revelation that the Spirit of God is a person. That statement is based on a presumption that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead. It's not based on Scripture. We'll see that as we progress here. But another statement, again, from the New Catholic Encyclopedia. The majority of the New Testament texts reveal God's Spirit as something, not someone. This is especially seen in the parallelism between the Spirit and the power of God. And so, the one thing I find curious in this is that they're back and forth, aren't they? It's not a person, it is a person. It's not something, it is someone, it's not. Even they're back and forth. Because anyone honest with Scripture must admit the majority of Scriptures connected with the Holy Spirit show that it is indeed something, not someone. Again, from the New Catholic Encyclopedia, when a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, that is, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, and so forth, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages, God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas. So think of in the Proverbs where it talks about wisdom crying out. It's personified. Thus, the concept or the context of the phrase blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, Luke 11 shows that the reference is being made to the power of God. Again, this is the New Catholic Encyclopedia. So earlier we read one of the quotes that said there are a few verses that do show God's Spirit is part of the Godhead. Let's consider some of those verses now and how they're misused. Perhaps the most famous is 1 John 5 and verses 7 and 8. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. This is the Apostle John, the last of the original 12 disciples. This is the end of the first century, probably somewhere around 96, 98 A.D., 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. For centuries, this verse was used as one of the verses to prove the case for the Trinity doctrine. But the problem is that the ending of verse 7, where it says, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And the beginning of verse 8, where it says, there are three that bear witness on earth, those sentences are in no known Greek manuscript until after the invention of modern printing, that is, the 15th century. Many modern translations either remove these words from those verses, or they footnote them as being late additions or spurious. So this came about, there's a whole story behind that, but simply put, I believe it was Erasmus, as he was putting together his Greek New Testament, some came to him questioning why he did not have verses in some spurious documents that alluded to the Holy Spirit, and he said he found no credible Greek manuscript that had them. If you have found one, show it to me and I will include it. And suddenly one showed up. And so he included it. To his credit, in subsequent printings, he took it out. but it was already planted as a seed of thought, and it continued for centuries. The next verse that we'll look at is Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. After Christ's resurrection, he gave marching orders, if you will, to his disciples. And in this verse, he does talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But is it saying what many say it does teach? Do these verses teach the Trinity? Let's just read them. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. What is this verse talking about? If we claim the position that it is not teaching the Trinity, what is it teaching? Some try to say that this is not a good translation if they're trying to discredit the Trinity doctrine. The problem is that it is a good translation. There's nothing wrong with the way this is translated into English. Others try to make the case that this verse was later inserted by Trinitarians to support their doctrine. It was not. It's found all the way back, as I'll show here in a moment. If we go back to the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts, now as a caveat, I think some of you, if you remember some of my past Bible studies and such, I am not a fan of the Alexandrian manuscripts. And the reason why is they're very corrupt, meaning within a body of work, there's a wide variance within those manuscripts. They're also called the Alexandrian manuscripts because most of them came out of Egypt, which was a known spot of heresy. But nonetheless, if we go back to the oldest Alexandrian manuscripts, which date back to the early part of the 3rd century, that's about 150 years before the official emergence of the doctrine of the Trinity. This verse is there, these verses. So we know it wasn't inserted later. It's exactly as it is in our current Bibles with other manuscripts. So if it was not added, then how do we explain in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What the Greek is talking about here is relationships and authority. It is not talking about the nature of the Godhead. It can be a fine distinction for some, but it is an important one. Because in this, it is not claiming that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. It is simply saying, all authority has been given to you, so go do this through these things, through the Father and the Son, by the Holy Spirit. This verse actually shows that we are inducted into a spiritual family at baptism and have been given power and authority. So let's spend the balance of the sermon time here then, going through about 9 examples of what Scripture says for the Holy Spirit. It's illustrated in many ways that we don't have time to cover here today. And the ones that I won't go through is that it's described as a comforter. It's described as being like a breath, like fire, like water, like oil, like wind. It's described as being poured out as a seal. It's described as wisdom and knowledge, as a lamp, and many other ways. But the first point here is that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Let's go to Zechariah 4. Zechariah is writing in a time when Israel had gone into captivity, Judah had gone into captivity. They had been restored to a small degree as a nation in the Jews and parts of Benjamin and Levi with them. But God was also revealing prophecy, some of the last that he would reveal in what we call the Old Testament. And he was explaining to Zechariah how these things would be accomplished. So Zechariah 4 and verse 6, he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. That is, it wouldn't be accomplished through human means, politically, militarily, economically, not by those things, he says, but by my Spirit. Let's look at Micah chapter 3. Micah 3 and in verse 8. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal. This is Micah writing what was revealed to him. Truly, I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Eternal and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin. By the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the very power of God. It is the agent by which God does his will. Luke 1, verse 35, we don't need to turn to, says essentially the same thing. But through the power of the highest, when God was speaking to Mary about how he would accomplish the Messiah being born through her. Point number two, then, is that the Holy Spirit is wisdom and understanding. I alluded to that in one of the descriptors. Let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Isaiah 11. And verse 2, the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him. This is talking about the stem of Jesse, the branch that would come out of that family. It's speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him. Notice the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Eternal. Remember the verse we read earlier, where it talked about how God's mystery would be revealed to us by his Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians. This is the way it accomplishes this. God's Spirit gives us wisdom and understanding. Why are things that are obvious to those who have God's Spirit so confusing to those who don't? It's always a somewhat humorous thing, and I don't mean that derogatorily, when many Christian teachers will try to explain the book of Revelation. It makes zero sense to them. And a big part of it is because they don't have an understanding of God's plan of salvation to know how prophecy is laid out. So here we're given understanding. When we have God's Spirit, then we have God's wisdom and understanding. We have his counsel. We have his knowledge. Those are not small things, but it is not a person either. Let's go to Acts 2 next and consider how the Holy Spirit is mentioned as a gift, something given. Acts 2 is the context of the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. And as he gave his Holy Spirit now to his church, and Peter gives this sermon, and many of those in the audience were probably those that had witnessed or heard Christ do various things in the 3.5 years of his ministry. So in Acts 2:38, they're convicted here, and they asked previously, so what do we do? He answers and says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, something that God provides to us. It's not a person. It's something. It's a piece of God, if you will, of his Spirit. In verse 17, notice as Peter gave his sermon, he was quoting from the book of Joel. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is one aspect I alluded to as well in the various descriptors of the Holy Spirit, as if it was poured out. If you remember back in the early part of the chapter, it described the Holy Spirit as flames of fire, tongues of fire coming down, as if it was fire. Let's go to 2 Timothy next and look at the fourth point, and that is that the Holy Spirit must be stirred up. It must be used to be able to continue within us. If it's neglected, it will die off. And that's where the analogy of the fire comes in. That's always an interesting study to look at as well. What what is required for fire. But nonetheless, here in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Stir up God's Spirit. You have to stir up a person. You would engage a person. But from our perspective to God, we don't stir him up. This is something God has given us that we have to make use of. And the caution, as I mentioned, is that it can be extinguished. The fifth point, then, is that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. So let's look at that in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Five short words here. Do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench a fire, to go back to that analogy? Well, since I brought it up, there are three things required for a fire. If you don't know what they are, it's fuel, oxygen, heat. If you take two of those away, you quench the fire. You can do that in extinguishers with chemicals. You can smother it, which takes off the heat and the oxygen. You can do it with water. That's usually not a very good source of quenching fires. It takes a lot of it. But we quench the Spirit by not using it, by not stirring it up, to go back to the earlier point. So we're reminded here that we have to be careful to nurture it so that it dwells in us. The sixth point, then, is that the Holy Spirit is the begetting power of God. And I alluded to this earlier in terms of Christ's birth through Mary. Let's go back to Matthew 1 and in verse 18. The question that is, for me, easy to ask when we're talking about the Holy Spirit is, who is the Father of Jesus Christ? This is a point of logic that we can show in Scripture. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Again, the context is the angel speaking to Mary about the birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they were married, before they had a sexual union, she was found with child, notice, of the Holy Spirit. So, I ask the question, who is the Father of Jesus Christ? If indeed the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead, then it is not the one we call the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Father of Jesus Christ. If the Holy Spirit, however, is the power of God and the gift that he gives, then indeed the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ. Let's continue. Romans 8. Let's go there next. Back to Romans chapter 8. If you want to study this chapter more in detail, many times this is called the Holy Spirit chapter, because Paul touches on so many aspects of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. But Romans 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he explains, because we are still human, aren't we? As we've witnessed too much this past week, we get sick, we get tired, we get old. All these things still happen to us. So how are we in the Spirit? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We have a Spirit in us. We'll cover that in the Bible study. Most of mankind doesn't even understand that truth. But it explains how we have creative ability, how we can have the range of emotions that we have, how we can think the way we do, how we can have language, all of these sort of things. So our spirit connects with God's spirit, and it connects with God through that spirit. And the analogy I like to use, it's probably not as common now, but when Roxanne and I moved to Rhode Island years ago, the house that we bought was a very old house. It was built in the 1860s. It was the original farmhouse in the area. Had really good bones, if you will, for a house. It needed a lot of work, though. And originally, when electricity was put into the house, it was what was called knob and tube, for those of you familiar with that. It was grandfathered into the house. It was fine to have it, but the difficulty with knob and tube is there's no ground as we understand it today. We have three wires. We have a black, a white, so you have positive, negative, and then you have a ground wire. In the old days, they didn't have the extra ground. Essentially, you have two ground wires to help clean up, if you will, the electricity that goes through the wires. Well, the problem is that most modern appliances have three prongs. How do you plug a three-prong appliance into a two-prong outlet? You have to have an adapter. And the Holy Spirit is the adapter, our spirit to God's spirit. This is the power that we have access to through him. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1 and verse 4, Peter writes here, by which you have been given, he's talking about God's divine power, which you have been given to us by exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through us. That through God's power, his Holy Spirit, we can be partakers of the divine nature, which goes back to what we read earlier about being heirs of Christ. Again, the really major egregious thing about the Trinity doctrine is that it's a closed Godhead. There are no more and there are no less, but nobody else will be God. And yet this is what is revealed through Scripture. We are his children. We're heirs. We will be in his family. We already are. How can that be if it's a closed Godhead? The Holy Spirit, so then, impregnates us with the nature of God, and this allows us to overcome our carnal nature, to take on the mind of God, and to be born into that family. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 next and look at the next point. Point number 7, the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that he will fulfill his promise. Ephesians 1 and in verse 14. Verse 13 is talking about the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is the guarantee, or which is the guarantee, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, to put this in a more modern context, we might understand. For those that have purchased real estate especially, there is something called an earnest payment. And the point of an earnest payment is that it's enough of a down payment that you're not going to walk away from the deal. You've got a lot of skin in the game. So the lender can be confident you're going to follow through on this. Well, God has given us an earnest payment of his Spirit as a guarantee that he will do these things here, that he will redeem us of the purchased possession, that we will become truly, fully part of that God family. 1 Thessalonians, again, this time chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 16. For when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is the promise. It's a conundrum in mainstream Christianity. Many times those in those funerals, they'll be preached into heaven, if you will, but then they'll read the verses about their body being resurrected. Why do you need both if they're already in heaven? What good is the body? It's more than that. We're going to be given spirit, as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We'll be changed to immortality. But the Holy Spirit of God is a guarantee that that will all be accomplished. God's word is true. Point number 8, the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. It gives us something we don't naturally have with our carnal nature. Romans 5 and in verse 5, the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, We talked earlier about it being a gift, about how it can be quenched, but it's also poured out here. It's given with no reservation. God is not stingy with it. But it's also connected to our hope, the hope of salvation that we've touched on as well, that God will not only resurrect us, but will resurrect us into his family as spirit-begotten children. Notice, let's read the whole thing again. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The last point, then, is that the Holy Spirit must be renewed. Slightly different than stirring it up, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is a rebuilding. Stirring up keeps it there, but we have to build with it as well. And so Paul talks about this, to become that new man. So as we consider these 9 points, it's worth asking the question, does a person do any of those things? Can they be poured out? Can they be quenched? Can they be given as a gift? Are they a begetting power? All of these things. And as I mentioned earlier, it's worth remembering that Christ never prayed to the Holy Spirit, only to the Father. The truth of God is indeed a mystery, but only to those to whom God has not revealed it to. When we simply read Scripture for what it plainly says, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is not a member of the Godhead, but is rather the power of God expressed in different ways. We don't need to overlay Scripture with pagan teachings. We don't need to lean on the misunderstandings of early theologians who added to Scripture. The knowledge that mankind can be in the family of God is so much more exciting and powerful and motivating than the false doctrine of the Trinity. So let us indeed worship God in spirit and in truth.